Well, welcome back again to our presentation concerning the times of the Gentiles. I'm Tony Garland. And we've been looking at this idea of this somewhat enigmatic statement Jesus makes in the book of Luke in the 21st chapter, where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Jews being led captive into all the nations, and then Jerusalem being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We made the case that the times of the Gentiles there in that context looks like it starts at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but to think so would be to make a mistake because of our ignorance of the Old Testament. So we went back and looked at this idea of the dominion that God gave to mankind, how that worked itself over time into a rule from the throne of David, according to a covenant given to David for an eternal throne and house. And we looked how that kingly role was supposed to be mediatorial, that is, represent God on earth, and that it was abused. And instead of being a just rule, it was an evil rule. And we saw that that culminated in the deposing of the kingly line from the throne of David by the overthrow of Israel to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came down and in a series of deportations took the Jews away from Babylon and finally sacked the temple and destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC. So that's when the rule on the throne of David came to an end. And so then we looked at this idea that the throne of David was unoccupied starting at that point, and that there are some interesting parallels between the beginning of that overthrow of the throne and these visions that were given in Daniel's book, Daniel being a contemporaneous witness to the overthrow of Israel by Babylon. And then Daniel 2, we saw there was the sequence of kingdoms that were in an image that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about. And we also saw there were a sequence of kingdoms represented as beasts that Daniel has a vision of in Daniel 7. And we made the case last time that this dream and this vision are two perspectives of the same Gentile kingdoms. That one of them is the divine perspective on how beastly or savage it is on Daniel 7. The other one is a divine perspective, or a human perspective, a humanist perspective of how man is all about building a glorious kingdom on his own without God. But in both cases, they represent a period of time when there is no king on the throne of David. And we also saw that both of them come to an end when a king arrives who is from God. The stone cut without hands in Daniel 2 smashes the statue or the image. And then we also saw that the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and receives the kingdom. And I made the argument that Nebuchadnezzar at the head of gold is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and that the Antichrist, who is at the tail end of both the vision and the dream, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, the last beast, the last manifestation of the last beast, and the toes of the feet with iron and clay, the destruction of those represents the ends of the times of the Gentiles, and that would be when the Antichrist is ruling. And so from that, we gain the idea that the times of the Gentiles actually starts much earlier than the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. It actually starts at the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 587 BC. And that also can be seen from other things we haven't looked at. I'm trying to kind of keep this down to a reasonable amount of material and still get the point across. So now in this presentation, we're going to look at the presentation of the king. Now, why do I mean by the presentation of the king? Well, what I hope I've shown is that the times of the Gentiles introduce a period where God has just had it with the throne of David. He's like, this is it. You guys, you can't do it. You're abusing the throne. You're misrepresenting me. You're supposed to be, you know, showing what just rule is, and you're abusing it, and you're actually maligning my name. So he kicks off the kings, and we saw two presentations back. Then not only does he kick off the kings, he puts a curse on the line of descent from Jeconiah. And we'll see here in a minute that that's the line that is in Matthew's genealogy. So now we arrive at the time where, let's just look at it this way. We haven't looked at all the information about the times of the Gentiles from the Old Testament, but we've looked at most of the most significant parts, I think. So now let's just put ourselves in the position of a New Testament Jew at the time of John the Baptist. We have John the Baptist preaching, and Jesus too, that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. They're not thinking of a generic kingdom of God that's spiritual. They are in the frame of mind that the Old Testament leaves them in correctly, which is, well, we had a king on the throne of David, and it lasted all the way from David through Solomon and so on, down until Jeconiah and Zedekiah. And then it was terminated. And we haven't had a king on the throne since. So when Jesus shows up and starts talking about, you know, the king is in your midst, the kingdom's in your midst, because the king is in your midst, and he talks about the kingdom is at hand, they're thinking in terms of the fact that, look, we haven't had a king on the throne of David. And they're also thinking in terms of, hey, you know what? There's been a sequence of kings and kingdoms that have had their thumb on us, all the way stretching back from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, when we lost our sovereignty. Then we had, you know, Medo-Persia, Darius the Mede and the Persians. And then, you know, a sequence like Esther would be a Persian situation. And then we had Greece, Alexander the Great came through. And then we had Rome, right? 63 BC, Pompey came through. Now we're still under Rome. And you're talking about a kingdom as a Jew, as a rabbi, essentially. So they're thinking about the throne of David versus the Gentile rule and influence they've been under for a long time, even during the intertestamental period. We'll talk about that a little bit in a bit. So they have this mindset that is thinking, well, okay, Jesus is going to reestablish a Jewish kingdom. And one of the mistakes we make as people now coming to these ideas is we have this mistaken notion that the fact that they're expecting a geopolitical king is a mistake. In fact, many Christian teachers teach that, well, look, you know, Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom in your hearts. It's not a kingdom of this world. You know, and I'm using phrases that Jesus used to some extent, like my kingdom is not of this world. But the question is, how do you understand what Jesus is saying? And I'm making the point in general, but in specific here, that if we don't understand the Old Testament, we won't really understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the times of the Gentiles. Further, I would say, when Jesus gives enigmatic statements like the kingdom's in your midst, there's various ways you can understand that. And if you throw out the Old Testament and what it reveals about the kingdom, you'll come to the wrong conclusion. And often the wrong conclusion is being taught by many well-meaning teachers. So that's what we're about here. So let's get on with this a little bit. And now we're going to look at this genealogy diagram that I put together that tries to summarize a number of different related aspects. And it's a little bit complicated, but I think if you stick with me and look at it, you'll see it's not too bad. So let's take a look at it. Okay. So I've entitled this Jesus and the Throne of David. And it is based on, to a great degree, genealogies of Matthew in Matthew 1 and Luke in Luke 3, but also things we looked at already concerning the curse that was put on the Messianic line. So a couple things to notice. At the top of the diagram, I have just three boxes. Abraham leading to David, leading to Jesus. This is essentially Matthew 1:1, where it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what we need to understand about Matthew, one of the things we need to understand, is that his focus of the four Gospels is presenting Jesus to a Jewish audience. He is focused on the Jewish context, and his primary emphasis is that Jesus is king. So in the four faces that are associated with the gospel, he would be the one representing the king. So the line of Judah. So those three, that first statement there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is Matthew basically trying to set up, he only has three places on it, and what he's saying is that Abraham, so he's focusing on the Jewish thing. He doesn't go back to Adam like Luke 3. He starts with Abraham. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham's considered the father of the Jews. And so he's saying, look, Jesus is a Jew. That's what he says there. And he also says, by throwing in David, who's in between Abraham and Jesus, he's saying David is in the line to Jesus. And that qualifies Jesus as king, because the king must be in the line of David. So he's making two different emphases here. He's saying Jesus is a Jew, and he's also qualified as a king because he's in the line of David. So now, though, when we look further at this genealogy of Matthew in 1, we'll find that in verse 12 there's kind of a hinge verse. It presents a bunch of kings from Abraham. So if you just start reading after Matthew 1:1, you'll see Abraham, then you'll see Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then David. And it talks about, I should back up. It goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then there's intermediaries. And that's represented by a dashed arrow. And then you get to David the king. So there's quite a few people in there, but the point there is that it's leading through Judah, and we know that the kingly line is in Judah. And so it eventually reaches David the king. And then at Matthew 1, verse 6, I guess it is. I'm having a hard time seeing it here on my little display. But it repeats twice, David the king. David the king. He's making a point in verse 6. He's saying, this is the first king in the line of David, obviously David, and he's the one that has the covenant. And he's making the point that, hey, pay attention, I'm going through David, and not David isn't just a guy in the line here. He is the king from which the kingly role was supposed to go through and the covenant was made. And so from there we go through Solomon, and then we go through a long line of people who are kings, and we get to a hinge verse. Jeconiah and his brothers are carried off to Babylon. And so in verse 12 of Matthew 1, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, etc. So why does he insert the phrase, Jeconiah and his brothers were carried to Babylon? He's making another point. He's trying to let us know that the kingly line ran into trouble at the Babylonian captivity, because it was at the Babylonian captivity where Jeconiah and his brothers, which would include can't think of his name right now. but basically, the Zedekiah, who is the brother of his father. But at any rate, what he's making the point there is that the kingly line was interrupted at the Babylonian captivity. And then he continues from there and works his way up to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now you'll see in my diagram, I have two colors. I've got gold, which means somebody who rules as a king. And then there's red, and the red represents a blood curse, or a curse on the line of descent. And what we saw earlier is that there is a curse in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, that's placed on Jeconiah and his descendants. Well, all his descendants, not so much on him. And it says, none of them will reign as king. So when we're looking at this, it is an interesting thing to think about, and it's important to understand when you're looking at Matthew's genealogy, that the genealogy that he has leading to Jesus is going through Joseph. But the amazing thing about it is that Jesus has no blood relationship with Joseph. From a legal perspective, he has a kingly sonship that's connected to Joseph. But one of the things that I really want you to see in this diagram is when you get to David, you can say King David. When you get to Solomon, you can say King Solomon. And everyone up to the Babylonian captivity, you can read about them in the pages of Scripture. King this, king that, king the other. They're all kings. But once you get to Jeconiah and his brothers carried away to Babylon, the next people that come forth in the line of David, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, you know, and so forth, none of them were kings. Even you have this situation where Zerubbabel is mentioned, right? But Zerubbabel was only ever called a governor. He's never called a king. In fact, when you see the return from the Babylonian captivity, you have, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, those books. When you read in there, Hosea, you'll see that Zerubbabel is there, and he's in the line of David, and they rebuild the temple, so how come he's not made king? I mean, look, he's under Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. There he is. He's right on the line. How come all these guys in red, how come none of them are ever made a king? Well, I want to suggest to you it's impossible that any would be made king, because as soon as one of them is made king, then God's word is violated, because God has said in this promise of Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, none of the descendants of Jeconiah will sit on the throne reigning as king. So it's important to see, and the reason I'm calling this out here isn't just to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. What I'm trying to get you to see is this is the times of the Gentiles. This red period of these guys who should have been on the throne of David, but they're not on the throne of David. And why aren't they on the throne? They're not on the throne because God has given a dominion over to Gentile rule, and he's not going to allow the throne of David to be occupied until he who comes, whose right it is, or who's qualified. And we know that his name is Shiloh, Genesis 49 and 10. And also we saw a passage that talks about the one who comes, whose legal right it is to rule. And the difference is going to be that this one who comes is qualified to rule. He's sinless. That's why he's qualified. So sin has done away with the throne of David during this red period. And what I'm hoping you'll see is, number one, the times of the Gentiles began when Jeconiah and his brothers were carried away to Babylon. But number two, that you'll see that when Jesus arrives, he represents the opportunity for the times of the Gentiles to come to an end. Now let's talk a little bit more over about Jesus on the right-hand side, the vertical column. What you'll see is when you look at Luke's genealogy, that it's essentially the same from David going backwards toward Abraham and even further back to Adam. Luke is talking about Jesus as the son of Adam, the son according to man. He says son of man. And Luke is emphasizing that, not so much the Jewishness, but the humanity of Jesus. So when we get to David as king there, in Luke's genealogy, things take a turn. They don't go down through Solomon, who was the next king under David. Instead, it goes through Nathan, a different son of David, who was not a king. And then this line continues down through various individuals down to Heli and then down to Mary. And of course, this is understood by quite a few commentators, and I saw it myself before I had consulted a commentary years ago. But it's a bit of a conjecture about Mary because it doesn't explicitly say it. But let's just say it this way. There's two genealogies of Jesus in two different inspired books, and they both grew through David. One of them's clearly to Joseph, and the other one ends in such a way that it indicates that the people supposed he was the son of Joseph, but it's pretty clear it's implying that it's going through Mary. So anyway, the second line in Luke goes down through Mary. And here's the key thing to notice, that Jesus at his first coming at the incarnation is born in a bloodline that still comes from David, but it's a bloodline that does not go through Jeconiah. This is extremely important. Because if it went through Jeconiah, Jesus would not be able, he would be a descendant of Jeconiah. He could not sit on the throne. God would have created a dilemma that even divinity couldn't untangle. But God, in his foresight and his genius, has sought fit to provide a solution in the virgin birth through Mary. So one of the things to take away from this, along with everything else we're talking about, is just how much faith you have to have in what God says. Because God says things all over the place that represent huge hurdles to our faith. He says things that are really hard to believe. And back when he put a descendant bloodline curse on Jeconiah, if you were paying attention back then, you would really be thrown for a loop, because how could it be that the Davidic line of kings that's supposed to lead to the Messiah, God now puts a curse on it and says none of those descendants can sit on the throne? So then you have this dilemma. How in the world is God going to bring forth a Davidic ruler in the line of Messiah that can sit on the throne when he's just put a divine curse on that line? And this is a good example. You know, the specifics of the curse are important to know, but the point I'm trying to make is go back and put yourself in those shoes and think about how impossible it is to understand what God said there, and yet it could be trusted. It was perfect. It would be worked out in ways you could never imagine, and that's exactly what God did. He took a turn through Nathan, through a different line, down through a woman, and brought the Messiah without the involvement of the male line coming through Solomon. Now, who would have ever thought he could have done that? Not in a million years, but that's what he did. And look how amazing it is, and what a testimony it is to the divine inspiration of Scripture that he did that. Okay, so back to our topic, and that is this issue of what about Jesus's first coming? Did he take up the throne of David? And this is where Christians will disagree. Some Christians will say, yes, he took up the throne. He's ruling as king right now. He's on David's throne. And I'm going to say, no, 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 he is not. That's why you'll see the box on the lower right part of the diagram, Jesus first coming. Notice it is not gold. Because on his first coming, he does not reign. And we'll look in this presentation about why that is. But in this diagram, you'll see that I have shown that Jesus was presented, rejected, and he was rejected in favor of Gentile rule. We'll look at that in a moment, but this is very important. Jesus, it wasn't just that Jesus was rejected as king, but that Caesar was preferred and asked for in the place of the Davidic king of the Jews. And the reason I'm saying that is that Jesus at his first coming provides the opportunity for the end of Gentile rule. But in his rejection and crucifixion, it basically extends the times of the Gentiles beyond the first coming. So the king is rejected, he's crucified, Gentile rule continues under Rome. Jesus is then placed on the cross, where he's crucified, and of course that's part of man's responsibility and divine plan, another big mystery. How can both be true? How can it be true that Jesus offered the kingdom and could have put an end to Gentile rule, and yet we still have to have the cross? That's a whole different topic for another time, but those of you who are struggling with that, it's a bona fide struggle to think through. But at any rate, so he ends up on the cross, and then we notice at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, that right before his ascension, his disciples ask him, well, are you going to restore the kingdom on the earth? No, that's not what they say. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice they're still expecting a Davidic throne, a rule in the context of Israel. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And then he ascends in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. So the kingdom is postponed. And he ascends where? Well, to the right hand of the Father, and that's pictured as my cloud. He ascends in the clouds up to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is at the right hand of the Father's throne, and as we'll see, it's not the same as his throne. And then, ultimately, yet future, at the second coming, he returns to take up his own throne, Matthew 25:31, and this is when he receives the kingdom, or receives the kingdom commensurate with his second coming, and he will rule on the throne of David, which is an earthly throne centered in Jerusalem, just like in the Old Testament. And now on the left-hand side of the diagram, I have a vertical section there labeled Times of the Gentiles, and this is the focus of where I'm leading with this diagram in this presentation. That between Jeconiah and his brothers being carried to Babylon and the crown at his second coming, that period of time, which includes the church age and includes you and I right now, this is the times of the Gentiles. And it will continue until his second coming. So all the kings there in red, or all the potential candidates for kings in red, none of them ever were king. And it's not by accident. It's by divine guarantee based on the curse. And the fact that Jesus came outside of that line, Shiloh, whose right it was, but was rejected and crucified, saw to it that the times would continue. And when Jesus is talking about the times of the Gentiles in Matthew 21, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the times of the Gentiles will continue, and in another dispersion of Israel. And as an aside, take a look at Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the famous 70 weeks of Daniel, or 77s of Daniel. Think about that passage from Daniel's perspective. He's seen Jerusalem destroyed. He's been carried away captive to Babylon. He's praying for the return. He knows they're going to be there 70 years. And he's praying for the return of Israel to Jerusalem. And what does Gabriel reveal? What does Gabriel reveal to Daniel? He reveals, well, yeah, the city is going to be rebuilt. But then in the prophecy, he reveals its destruction again. It's destruction by the prince who will come, the prince of the people who, well, the people who will come destroy the city, and the prince will come eventually too. But he predicts that the city will be destroyed after it's rebuilt in troublous times, which is, it's like this bittersweet prophecy. There's a sweet part that, oh yeah, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But then Gabriel reveals that it's going to get smashed again and destroyed. And so that again is also a picture of the times of the Gentiles. Notice that Israel rebuilds the temple and the city under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. But you still have this problem where when they get back there, they don't ever really have a king. And it turns out that the king does come and is presented, but because he's rejected, they get their city and temple gets destroyed again, and they undergo another dispersion. And that again is associated with the times of the Gentiles. So now let's take a look at some of these ideas that are associated with the presentation of the king. And of course, this is a big topic too, but if you look at, we're not going to look at it in detail today, but if you look at chapter 19 of Luke, verses 30 and 31, Jesus arranges to ride into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey. And this is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now, to be sure, most of the prophecies Jesus fulfills, he has no human way of fulfilling on his own, right? He's born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. He's born at a certain time based on, you know, the expectation of when he would arrive. There's many, many prophecies Jesus fulfills that he can't arrange by any sense. But this is one where he can, and he does. So he goes and gets his foal of a donkey, and he arranges to ride in, and he allows the people to present him or announce him as he who comes, Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he rides in fulfillment of the prophecy given by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice in that prophecy, your king is coming to you, low, and having salvation. That's the role of Jesus on the first coming, having salvation. His name is Yeshua. His name means salvation. And he comes on the foal of a donkey. But then the next phrase is talking about God cutting off the horse and the chariot. Well, what's he mean by cutting off the horse and the chariot? Well, the horse and the chariot are references to war, going into battle with superior people who had superior war power to Israel. Israel didn't have horses. Israel was not supposed to have chariots because their horse and chariot was to be the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to cut off war from the earth. He mentions the battle bow will be cut off. And he's going to speak peace to the nations, it says. And it says that his dominion will be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. So it's talking about a global dominion. And it's not just a global dominion spiritually that nobody can tell and that's in our hearts. It's a geopolitical rule over the entire earth. But that didn't happen at his first coming. And why is that? That's because the king was rejected, and we'll see that. So let's look now at John chapter 19 at some of the verses that make it abundantly clear. There is a choice that Israel makes, not just to accept Jesus as God in the flesh, not just to accept Messiah as a Jewish promised one, but to accept Jesus as king, as king. So in John chapter 19, I've got two different passages. And let's look at both of them. It's a little bit involved, but they're so important. We really need to look at them. So verses 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. Notice some things about this passage. Notice that Pilate sought to release him. Pilate had earlier said that he found nothing wrong. This is the classic case where God puts into the mouth of the non-Jew some truth that they failed to see. So he's using Pilate as a witness to the innocence of their king, or innocence of Jesus. But also he's using Pilate to witness something else that's equally important, that Jesus is the king. And he's not just the king of the universe. That's amazing, right? But he's not just the king of the universe. He's the king of the Jews. And he's being presented to the Jews. And it's the religious leaders that he's talking to in this setting. And notice what the Jews cry out, the religious leaders. Notice what they say. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Notice the distinction. God is setting up a choice. Here's King Jesus, King of the Jews, and here's King Caesar, the King of the Gentiles. Which are you going to take? And what do they say? The chief priests, okay, there's the Jewish leaders, the ones that are in the know. You know, and look what Pilate says. Behold your king. Shall I crucify your king? He's over the top. Look, this guy, he claims to be your king. He's the king of the Jews. And who's he talking to? The Jewish leaders. And what do they say back? Oh yeah, we could end the times of the Gentiles and finally have a Jewish king again. No, what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. We don't want divine rule. We want the humanist, vainglorious rule of the Gentiles. Because we hate Jesus so much, we'd rather have anything but Jesus. So this is so important. This isn't just some little discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders. Look at the last phrase. So they took Jesus and he led him away to be crucified. He delivers him to be crucified. This is the final conversation before the final decision about what's going to be done with Jesus. And what's it about? It's about a contest between Jewish rule and a Gentile rule. This is the potential. They're responsible for rejecting. Let's just talk briefly about this idea that people have trouble with this, that Jesus came to present a kingdom to Israel. How could that be, they say? Well, then he wouldn't go to the cross. Well, look, they're responsible here for crucifying their king. How could they be responsible if it was God's purpose and unavoidable? It's just like it's the same situation as in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat from this specific tree. He knows they're going to eat from it. And yet there's a real bona fide potential, good faith potential, that they don't have to eat from that tree. This is no different. The Messiah comes, he's presenting himself as king. A Gentile leader is trying to tell them he's your king. And they won't take him as king. And they're responsible for rejecting him. And in the divine election and sovereignty of God, he is going to go to that cross. But there's the bona fide, real faith possibility, or they don't have responsibility. If he's destined for the cross in a way that they don't have any say in it, then they can't be responsible for it. You see that? So this is mysterious. I understand that. But it's no more mysterious than the choice in the garden. And it's no more mysterious than Jesus in the garden where he says, if there be any way, what's Jesus trying to do? Undermine his work on the cross and avoid the cross? Is it? And if he knows he's going to the cross and it's certain and there's no way he can avoid it, why is he struggling there? Is that a real struggle or not? Is it a real temptation or not? So before you're so quick to say, look, there's no way he could have presented the kingdom because he had to go to the cross, then I'm going to come back and say, well, he didn't really struggle in the garden because there's no way he was going to avoid the cross. You see? And this all comes about with an incorrect understanding or appreciation of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The Bible teaches both. And there's settings where it teaches this tension between, hey, this is a real bona fide choice the people have, and yet it's a done deal how it's going to go, because God knows how they're going to choose. And so when he presents the kingdom to Israel, we don't want to see it as, well, he's presenting the kingdom and he's going to avoid the cross. The fact is there's no way in the world he's going to avoid the cross, because God knows way in advance they're going to reject him. So the offer is a bona fide offer. The rejection is a bona fide error and fault. But it's still, just because it's a bona fide offer and there was the potential in God's view for them to go different ways, doesn't mean they're going to go that way. And it doesn't mean that the salvation that's so necessary through the cross was going to be somehow bypassed. So anyway, a little bit of an aside. But look at the next few verses in John 19 through 22. This is, I think, important too. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said, hey, Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but just that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And look at Pilate's answer. What I have written, I have written. You think that came from Pilate? I don't think so. I think that came from God. Pilate wrote this title, puts it in the cross, and he puts it in multiple languages, the three main languages around there. Hey, in case you missed it, if you're looking at this guy on the cross, just in case you missed it, God has labeled him through Pilate. I mean, this is kind of a strange thing, don't you think, for a guy to put this special plaque up there that says, King of the Jews for some criminal? And in three different languages? Are you kidding me? If you don't see God's hand in that, I don't think God is alive and working in history. Of course God's hand was in that. And the chief priests didn't like it. And they said, hey, he's not the king. He's not our king. And Pilate's like, well, what I've written, I've written. And that's God underscoring, saying, yeah, he is your king. You're crucifying your king, and you're taking Caesar over your king. That's so significant. It's not just that they crucified the king. It's that they chose Caesar. That's important to see. So let's look at another question now. And that question is, okay, so we know that Jesus did not end up on the throne of David. And the way a lot of people see it, sadly, and they're taught this too, is that Jesus wasn't going to be on a throne of David. Jesus never intended to be on a geopolitical throne. In fact, he came teaching a spiritual kingdom. He's kind of like this kind of a mystical guru. Of course, the Jewish religion doesn't really have a place for a mystical guru as a Messiah. But so he's a mystic guru, and he came after John the Baptist in trying to correct people's misconceptions about what they learned from the Old Testament. So people, you know, the Jews read the Old Testament and talked about all this sequence of kings we just saw in David's line, and they expected what the Old Testament said. They had expectations based on that. But, you know, silly readers, they didn't understand that God was speaking in a code, speaking in allegories and spirituals and types, and he didn't really mean anything literally there. And so when Jesus came to him and he took him at fault for the fact that, hey, you know, you guys, you expect what the Old Testament says, and I'm out of step with the Old Testament. You know, don't look at the Old Testament to see me, because you need to spiritualize it to see me. Well, of course, he said just the opposite, that the scriptures testified of him and that his close merger with what the scriptures upheld are a certification of who he is and the fact that he was physically in the line of David. So the question then comes up, well, you know, Jesus doesn't rule on the throne of David there. And so what happens? And there's basically two roads you can go down. And one road is you say, well, you're going to put him on a throne anyway. So Jesus is crucified. He's rejected as the King of the Jews. But by the way, he's really the King of the world, which we know he is. And therefore, you spiritualize everything the Old Testament had to say about the throne of David. And you say that, well, Jesus is on the throne of David now in heaven. And the throne of David is in heaven. And the throne of David on earth kind of got transmogrified and reconstituted and spiritualized and boosted and sent up to the clouds. And instead of the promised land and the throne of David, we have the universe, and Jesus is on the throne of his father David right now in heaven. That's one approach you can take. The other approach is to say, well, no, Jesus didn't get on the throne of David, and he's still not on the throne of David, and he won't be on the throne of David until a future point. And you don't redefine the throne of David. You understand the sequence of what's going on in history differently. So let's look at Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, where it talks about Gabriel is talking to Mary, and he says to Jesus, or to Mary about Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice some aspects there in that passage. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice that. It doesn't say the Lord God will give him God's throne or the throne in heaven. He says the throne of his father David. That's the humanity aspect of Jesus. That's the Son of Man, the descendant of David. He's going to be on the throne that has a human representative. That's the mediatorial kingdom. He says he's going to reign what? Over the world. That's not what that verse says. He will, of course, rule over the world and over the universe and over everything. But there is a focus that we don't want to miss. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. What's the house of Jacob? Now, even those, there may be some out there that are watching me that are essentially replacement in theology, in your viewpoint, or, you know, you believe in supersessionism, that the church supersedes Israel. The church is never referred to as the house of Jacob. We're the sons of Abraham by faith. We're never called, and this you might argue with me, but we're never Israel, we're never Jacob, and especially when it says Jacob, I think God was aware of the fact that some people would take Israel and try to make it mean something different. So there's places where he uses the word Jacob, even though Jacob is Israel. There's no one going around in the church saying, we're the new Jacob. When it says he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, that's Jews. He's going to reign over Jewish descendants. We just saw the Jewish religious leaders send him to the cross by saying they wanted Caesar instead. So if you're going to put Jesus on a throne now, he's certainly not ruling over the house of Jacob. I mean, you've got this nation of Israel that mostly rejects Jesus and doesn't acknowledge him as Messiah. So in what way is he ruling over the house of Jacob today? He's not. So clearly, he's not ruling in the way that Gabriel said in Luke 1:32. We'll also see Scripture uniformly makes a clear distinction between Jesus' throne and the throne of his Father. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice where he's seated. At the right hand of which throne? The throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's not the throne of David. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of David. Is that what it says? No. The throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want to know where Jesus is right now, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father God. How about Revelation 12, verse 5? She bore a male child, that is Israel, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Notice he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but he's caught up. He ascends to God. And which throne does he ascend to? God's throne, not his throne. And he's not ruling with a rod of iron right now. Have you looked at the local news? Have you watched the news lately? Is Jesus ruling with a rod of iron? I don't think so. Here's the one to me, which is the showstopper. This is just an open and shut case. If you're able to read Scripture and you're willing to take it for what it says, and if you can't see it in this verse, then I would say it's time to look in the mirror and look at your heart and figure out why is it you're not open to the idea that Jesus is not on his throne right now. So Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice, my throne, his throne. I will grant, future tense, to sit on my throne. I overcame, past tense, and sat down, past tense, with my Father on his throne. Jesus is sitting with the Father on his throne. He will grant the overcomer to sit with him on his throne in the future. And then here's another one which is also very strong. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then, at that time, that's what the Greek term there is, tote, which can be translated then or at that time, he will sit on the throne of his glory. So let's translate it with tote with the other emphasis. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, at that time he will sit on the throne of his glory. Notice when he sits on the throne of his glory. When he comes in glory with all the holy angels, that's a reference to his second coming. He is not on the throne of his glory. And his throne is the Davidic throne. So one of the teachers who is now, who left us to graduate to be with the Lord, who is a tremendous teacher, I think gets this really straight, and I'm going to include a quote from him, Reynolds Showers. This is in his book, this isn't in his book, this is from one of his articles that he wrote for the magazine Israel My Glory back in 2001. He says, several factors indicate that David's throne is separate and distinct from God's throne in heaven. First, several descendants of David have sat on his throne, but only one of his descendants ever sits on the right hand of God's throne in heaven. That descendant is Jesus Christ. Second, David's throne was not established before his lifetime. By contrast, since God has always ruled over his creation, his throne in heaven has been established long before David's throne. Third, since God's throne in heaven was established long before David's throne, since God's throne was established forever, then it's not necessary for God to promise to establish David's throne forever if they're the same throne. What he's saying there is, there's no need for a Davidic covenant if the throne of God is the throne of David. Fourth, David's throne was on the earth, not in heaven. Fifth, the Bible's consistent description of David's throne indicates that it belongs to David. When God talked to David about his throne, God referred to it as thy throne. When God mentioned David's throne to others, he referred to it as his throne, David's throne, the throne of David. By contrast, the scripture consistently describes the throne in heaven that it belongs to God the Father. And I think he's right on about that. So another thing that comes up, we'll just discuss briefly. We can't go into this in great detail, but the question that comes up is, what about the intertestament period, right? You have the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, the Bar Kokhba revolt, that's later. I'm getting confused here. But that's later than this, but intertestamental. But so the question comes up, the Bar Kokhba revolt still is included in this question. So the question comes up, well, Tony, hasn't there been other people who've claimed to be kings in Israel that have ruled on the throne of David? Well, not really. And I'm going to make two points about that. One is just briefly look at this. This is a citation from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. But secondly, ask yourself this question. If you're a skeptic of the Bible and you reject the Bible, then maybe you can raise that question. But as a believer, I don't see how you can raise that question, because we just saw that God puts a blood curse on the other line that leads from Jeconiah down through Joseph. So any claimant in that line, there's no way they can truly be. So we're looking for somebody who, we're looking at two things. One, they have to be in the line of David to qualify. Number two, they can't be in the line of Jeconiah, because there's no way they're going to sit on the throne because God has put a curse on that line. So here's what Fruchtenbaum has to say about it. The times of the Gentiles can best be defined as that long period of time from the Babylonian Empire to the second coming of the Messiah, during which time the Gentiles will have dominance over the city of Jerusalem. This does not rule out temporary Jewish control of the city, but all such Jewish control will be temporary until the second coming of Messiah. Such temporary control was exercised during the Maccabean period, 164 and 163 BC, during the first Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66 to 70, the second Jewish revolt against Rome, also known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, AD 132 to 135, and since 1967 as a result of the Six-Day War. This too is temporary, as Gentiles will yet tread down Jerusalem for at least another 3.5 years, the last half of Revelation 11, 1 and 2, the second half of the tribulation, last half of the final week of Daniel 9, the 77th. Any Jewish takeover of the city of Jerusalem before the second coming of Messiah must therefore be viewed as a temporary one and does not mean that the times of the Gentiles have ended. The times of the Gentiles can only end when the Gentiles can no longer tread down the city of Jerusalem. And I'm in agreement with Dr. Fruchtenbaum on that. This is one place where I would take a minor exception from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I've learned a huge amount from him. I think I've pretty much read everything he's ever put out. But I will say this. One of the issues there is even though Jesus emphasizes that the times of the Gentiles are characterized by Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by Gentiles, I'm of the opinion that that's not the precise way to measure the times of the Gentiles, that it has more to do with the rule from the Davidic throne than it does just with the fact that, hey, when there's no Davidic ruler, the Gentiles are going to be trampling down Jerusalem. So the cases here where Dr. Fruchtenbaum is dealing with times where Jews have had control over the city and wondering, well, doesn't that bring the times of the Gentiles to the end? And he has to kind of describe that, no, the temporary ones don't really bring it to an end, and I would agree temporary ones don't. But I would agree for a different reason. To me, it doesn't matter if Jews get temporary control over Jerusalem. There's nobody on the throne of David. So notice, you know, in that list of times where the Jews had control over Jerusalem to some extent, what about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple? Yeah, they had opposition from outside, and they had to get their permission from the Persians, right? But during that time, they were able to do things in Jerusalem. Now, they were under the thumb of Gentile decision. Yes or no, you can do these things. So I understand that that's still underfoot of the Gentiles. But my point is, it's the primary thing about the times of the Gentiles is not whether or not there's a period where all of a sudden the Jews have a little control of the city. It's whether there's a ruler on the throne of David. In the same way that the times of the Gentiles began with the deposition of a ruler in the line of David, so it will end with the reestablishment of a line of David on the throne. So lastly, let's look at one other question before we call this series complete for now. And that is this issue of what's the difference between the times of the Gentiles that Jesus mentions in Luke 21 and the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul mentions in Romans 11, 25 through 27. And Paul writes the following, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Well, what is similar about the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles is that both of those phrases have to do with Gentiles, non-Jews. But they are different. And here's a little chart that I hope will make some of this a little clear, you know, make it easier to understand the differences between them. If we look at these different attributes down the left side, and then we contrast the times of the Gentiles with the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a temporal period of time. It starts at a certain time, it ends at a certain time, and what determines the start and end has to do with the rule on the throne of David. The fullness of the Gentiles does have a correlation to time, but its measure is not really time. It's numerical, the full number of believers who come to salvation within the body of Christ prior to the rapture. So if you look at John or at Paul's writings in Romans 9 through 11, he's focused on a couple of different things. One is what happened to the promises to Israel at the first coming when they rejected their Messiah. Did all the promises, did the word of God fall on its face, and is it null and void, and are the promises all gone? And then the second question he's dealing with is, hey, you non-Jewish believers, don't get too haughty about the fact that you're saved and the majority of the Jews rejected, because God is going to return to Israel and all Israel will be saved, as he says in that passage. But in the process, he's saying, look, the Jews are blinded in part until, and this until has to do with the fullness of the Gentiles. And that's this issue. Most believers, it has to do, it's a plerao, which is the idea of a full number or filled up cup. And so most people believe that this has reference to the idea that during the period of time while the times of the Gentiles are in progress, while the kingdom of David is no ruler on the Davidic throne, there's also an emphasis on the gospel going to the world. And there's, God has in his election, he has a count of how many people are going to come to faith during this period of time before he puts his emphasis back on Israel again. And I believe that he's referring, the fullness of the Gentiles is talking about the time period while the church is being built up to the point at the rapture. There's a point that comes where the last number of the elect for this section of history is complete and God takes the church. So it's about a full count rather than a particular time, although obviously it happens at some particular time. Secondly, when does the times of the Gentiles begin? Well, I hope I've established that the times of the Gentiles began when Zedekiah is removed from the throne of David at the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, and you'll see different numbers, 587 or 586. I have 587 in my notes. Different biblical chronologers will give you slightly different numbers there. So Zedekiah, or you could even say Kaniah, is the one who ruled just before him. When they were taken from the throne and Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the end of the throne of David having jurisdiction in Jerusalem, and there has never been a throne of David in Jerusalem since. The fullness of the Gentiles doesn't begin, though, in the same place. It began with the creation of the church, the body of Christ, on the day of Pentecost. And I have a lot of teaching and presentations that establish very clearly that the body of Christ is the technical phrase for the church, and that didn't form until the real body of Christ, Jesus' physical body, ascends in Acts 1, and the Holy Spirit comes to form the spiritual body of Christ in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So they start at completely different times. Let's look at the ends. The second coming is when the times of the Gentiles ends. This is when Jesus comes in judgment to overthrow the kingdoms of a rejecting world. We just looked at Matthew 25:31, where he comes with his holy angels and he takes up his glorious throne, and there's where he judges the living nations, the sheep and goat judgment. That's the end of the times of the Gentiles, when the last ruler of the Gentile sequence, the Antichrist, is deposed. The fullness of the Gentiles comes to an end at the rapture of the church. That's the removal of the body of Christ to heaven. the character of the two periods are slightly different too. The times of the Gentiles, the character of it is that the throne of David remains unoccupied and Israel labors under Gentile oppression. The character that has to do with the fullness of the Gentiles is characterized by ongoing salvation of believers, mostly Gentiles, who are added to the church. Not exclusively, but mostly. The focus of the two periods are different too. The focus of the times of the Gentiles is Gentile dominion while Israel is under discipline. The fullness of the Gentiles is, the focus there is global salvation. It's not so much on Israel, it's not so much on the Davidic rule, it's on salvation going to the ends of the earth. Well, I hope you found these series of presentations helpful. You can see, one of the things I hope you see in this is several things. One is how important the Old Testament is in understanding the New Testament. That when we don't dig into the Old Testament and we just skim it or we read it and make it mean whatever we want it to mean, that we're not truly loving Jesus. How can we say that we hang on his every word if we're not willing to dig into the Old Testament to understand the context of his every word? The second thing I want to try to get across, or I hope I have in this series, is how interrelated the Word of God is. If you can see that, that God, he's written his Word in a way where things are all interrelated. You can't just hoist one thing out. You have to look at the big picture. What we've seen in this is, you know, the virgin birth, the curse on the line of Jeconiah, the visions in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, the times of the Gentiles, the rejection of the king and the request for Caesar instead, the second coming, rule from the throne of David, the dominion mandate stretching back to Genesis 1 for mankind, the fact that man's made in the image of God and that the mediatorial kingdom, the one who's going to rule is a human, and because he's going to represent God, he has to be in his image. All of these things are tied together in this intricate, sophisticated divine web that God has woven into the scriptures. And the more you understand how that web is all connected, the more you will come to see how important seemingly small things are. You will even hear some Christians, I mean, they're definitely of the liberal persuasion, and you have to question, you know, are they really Christians? But they would claim they're Christians. You know, William Barclay was one in one of his commentaries I read where he says, well, you know, the virgin birth is optional. You don't really have to believe it to be a Christian. Well, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, there's enormous sections of scripture that crumble and erode into a meaningless heap. So the integrity of the Word of God, it's this incredibly woven mosaic of precise divine revelation. And if you grab one little thread that you don't think's important and you just kind of pull it out, the whole thing will unravel. And so the more you're in scripture, the more you'll come to see how these things are connected. And things that you used to wonder about, well, could it be this way or that way? You'll know that it can only be a certain way because of all the rest of the things that feed into that same issue. And that's the difference between, you know, the first day you're a Christian or the first year you're a Christian and you're reading the scriptures. And then after years and years and years of looking at the scriptures, you start to see how stuff is related. And it's that how things are related. You're no longer looking at the individual bones and muscles. You're looking at the whole skeletal structure of the scriptures. And you start to see bigger pictures of how things are connected. And that's what really forms your safety net and gets you to a place where you start to understand and have these stronger convictions about, okay, this is what the times of the Gentiles really is. This is how it's clearly defined. And this is why it's important. So I hope that this series has been helpful to you and that some of the diagrams and things that we've emphasized will help you to clarify this issue about the fact that we are right now in the times of the Gentiles. And that's why Jerusalem's in the news. why everybody besides the Jews is trying to control the city. That's why the Palestinians want into the city. That's why the Pope and the Vatican want control of the city. That's why all these different religions want to dink around with the city. It's because we're in the times of the Gentiles. And until those times come to an end, the Jews, a large number of Jews, will be dispersed around the world. And we can expect, not only are we in the times of the Gentiles, but that there's a non-Gentile time to follow, the millennial kingdom. And that Jesus and God still sees a Jewish-Gentile distinction in the things that are being done on earth, because his promises related to Israel have not been fulfilled. And he is going to bring them to pass, not by Israel figuring out how to be faithful, but by his spiritual conversion, the same way he brings to pass all his covenants, essentially through the new covenant, by people coming to faith. It's only through the spiritual birth that he brings the obedience that's required for him to fulfill the promises in the unconditional covenants.